Good morning. It's good to see each one of you this morning.
Good morning.
Isn't it good to be in God's house today? Even the chill this morning, I kind of liked it. Felt like fall. Really felt like fall today. And Brother Jay was correct this morning when he said, you know, sometimes we get caught up so much in out there raking the leaves and cleaning up that we forget it's such a beautiful time of the year. And we were looking at the trees coming today. And some of them are just beginning to turn a little bit. It's just so beautiful. So some of us are out there thinking, oh, I've got to rake up all these leaves in the yard. It's going to take me hours, and I've got to put them somewhere. And then some of us are looking up the trees and saying, how beautiful it is this time of the year. So I'm glad to be with you again. Linda and I are glad to be in your house and worship you this morning. It is a joy to be with you. I want you to do something today. I want you to look deep within. Last week we talked about peace and about the turmoil and everything that goes all around about us. Jesus teaches us in this passage today to do something special, to look really deep within us in looking at our world today. Have a drink of my green tea. This is my hot green tea. I live with this all day long. I just love it. Excuse me. So, we look around the world today and we wonder again, based upon our sermon last week, a continuation, why do people treat each other like we do? Sometimes we act out in violence and hatred. Sometimes hate crimes do really exist in our world. And why are people filled with such greed and self-serving? Why do we act with treachery and deception toward one another? Now, I don't want this to be gloom and doom today. This is a teaching from Jesus. One thing I've always believed about this word is that it's a mirror. This is the Bible. This is the Bible. And it's a mirror. We look into it, and guess what? It reflects about what man is really like, and even more than that, what I'm like. And it's asking you to look deep within inside of you today. So the question of why people do what they do is a question that's plagued the human race throughout history. When I was an undergraduate student, and I was once, long time ago, I took an ethics class. And we had to read several books about the different views about human nature. The book presented several different theories as to what is the heart of all of our human race problems. What's the heart of all these things? And it had all these different theories involved. The Christian faith has its own distinctive belief about what is at the center. I use the term heart, and Brother Sue's telling me there's about 10 different ways to translate what that means. So what is at the center, the core, about the human problem? The Christian explanation can be captured in a very classic Christmas carol. I love this one. O Holy Night. It just seems so peaceful. When I hear that, I think of house and a little fireplace and snow outside. And everything's so very quiet. I've always thought about that when I heard O Holy Night. One of the lines of that carol goes, long lay the world in sin and error pining. The word pining is an old English way of saying wasting away. That's a phrase we hear today, wasting away, I am wasted. So the song tells us that the world was wasting away in sin and error even before and when Christ was born. The Bible claims that the way things are in our world isn't always what they're supposed to be. I believe the Bible teaches us God created a good creation. But God's good creation has been infected with something called, and here's the word for today, sin. So here I'm a preacher up here, so what am I? Am I for or against it? I think I told you that once before. A student asked me, what are you, for or against sin? And when you think of it, sin is by nature sin. That's a terrible thing, right? Well, does sin bring some pleasure sometime? Come on. Yes, it does, doesn't it? Yeah, there are some things that when we sin, I mean, whoa, that's... Anyway, That is a part of what the definition of sin is. So sin is essentially the human's rejection of God and God's ways. Our declaration almost of independence from God. Creation has fallen from its original good intention and has become a place sometimes of pain and darkness. A place where sometimes people treat each other badly. As followers of Jesus, we believe that sin is at the core and the center of the human problem. A simple definition, I always love this, of sin was given to me by a scholarly professor I once had. This guy had so many degrees you wouldn't believe it. He was so smart. And he said, here's what I think. He said, he defined sin as saying anything you do, think, or feel that separates you from God. Now think of that. Sin. Anything that you do, think, or feel that separates you from God. That's a simple but straight definition from this scholar. That's why the old Christmas carol continues on to describe the birth of Christ as a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and a glorious dawn. That's what our celebration today is all about in this worship service, a new and glorious dawn. I was up today early and I went out and the sun was just coming up and it was shining on the trees. It had red on it and just beginning to peek over the roofs of the house, and there was frost on the roofs and everything. It was beautiful. And I thought of this line because, you know what? It was a new day. It was a glorious dawn. And guess what? We get to go to church to worship Him. This is a new day. Isn't that a marvel? We can stop. Here's a message right there. You have a new day, folks. And with that now, however, there are even those among those who believe in the Bible and agree with the Bible's claim that sin is the heart of the human dilemma, disagree on best how to deal with this human problem. Today we're going to talk about getting to this heart of the matter. Today we're going to look at how Jesus debate with a group of religious scholars about how to best root away sin. Now, I like this because it was a scholarly debate. These were scholars. We're going to see that although Jesus and this group agreed on the problem, the scholars and Jesus agreed on the problem. What's the problem? Human sin. They differed greatly with how to get to the center or the heart of the matter. So, first of all, we looked, and you had read to you verses 1 through 5. They tended to what we call surface issues, problems. They focused on the surface only. And sometimes we in our churches do this today. It drives me absolutely crazy. Remember I said, I want you to look deep inside of you. But what we sometimes do in Christianity is get caught up so much in the external that that becomes the truth and the word rather than what the word really teaches us. Now let's look at how this debate between Jesus and a religious group starts in verses 1 through 5. We've read that. You get the sense from Mark that this group of Pharisees is an official delegation sent from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. They come with their scribes, the Pharisees and scribes, who were experts in the interpretation of Jewish law. They knew the Bible. They could quote the Bible. Folks, I'm sorry. I'm not impressed with people that can quote the Bible, and that's it. That's good if you're good at memorization. But what does it mean is the critical issue. So they were good. They knew the Bible. You might think of these scribes, the writers, as almost attorneys. So you had the Pharisees and the scribes. Now the Pharisees were a subgroup of Judaism. You all know this. After 2,000 years of church history, folks, we get a negative picture in our minds when we hear the words Pharisees because of how we know they responded to Jesus. But to the people back then, the Pharisees were heroes and not villains. The Pharisees were all lay people. There weren't any priests among them. They were a reform movement whose passion was to help every ordinary person in Israel learn how to live out their devotion to God. They believed that every detail of the Old Testament law was to be applied to everyday life. Now, as teacher parts of me stop right now, this is my teacher. So, we always thought of the scribes and Pharisees being really bad, right? Because they disagreed with Christ. Well, you know, their intent was really good. They said the common person should live by God's word. That was their whole intent. That was their origination. That was their hope and desire. The Pharisees believed that every person ought to strive for the same level of godliness that God required of the Jewish priest who served in the temples in Jerusalem. They believed that if Israel was to be a nation of priests, as the Old Testament claims, then God required all people in Israel to live by the same standards he required of Jewish priests. Remember I told you, your ordained clergy, your elders and your deacons, they're not the only religious people in this church. You are, too. We're a nation of priests. So the Pharisees expected a higher level of obedience and commitment among the people than the Old Testament required of people. If we say a man's home is his castle, person's home is his castle, the Pharisees would say a person's home is his temple. And did you know some of the earliest teachings in Israel, this is part of my theological background training, was not in the synagogue. Why? Because the synagogues did not exist originally. Until the exilic period, exile, when they were exiled, dispersed. Then they thought, you know, we're going to forget all this Bible we knew. Maybe we ought to get together in little groups and keep this Bible memory together because everything was destroyed. So they began in exile to gather into little groups. These little groups became known as synagogues, teachings. But where were they teaching the Bible up until this time? When I say the Bible, their Old Testament laws, where were they teaching it? In their homes. That's solid. They were teaching in their homes, and the head of the household was responsible for teaching that law and moving on. So, the Pharisees expected this higher level of obedience. In the Old Testament law that God gave, God required the temple priest to go through a special washing ritual before eating a meal that came from the temple offering. Now, the temple priest only had to go through this washing ritual when in the temple and eating a temple sacrifice as a meal. But the Pharisees expanded that requirement to apply to all Jewish people during all meals. They believe that all Jewish people ought to follow the example of the temple priest by washing before each and every meal. Now, it's very important to understand that these washings had little to do with hygiene, although I believe in it. That's hygienic. Washing. I like that. The categories of clean and unclean in the Old Testament Jewish thought do not generally refer to observable categories of cleanliness or dirtiness. These categories of clean and unclean were referred to as ritual purity. Now, I remember I attended a church in Texas once, big one, where when there was the commemoration of communion, Holy Communion, the leader in this Protestant church would ritually wash his hands prior to the observance of that. And you know, that struck me. That was symbolic of ritual purity, of washing off the things of the world to administer this holy event. I thought it was very symbolic. This is kind of hard for us to understand today because we don't really, many of us, have anything like ritual purity in our culture. In ancient Israel, you had to be in a state of ritual purity to worship God. But if you were ritually impure, you had to go through a purification ritual to become clean again. Different things caused a person in Israel to become ritually impure. You became unclean if you touched a dead body or came in contact with an animal carcass. You became also unclean if you came in contact with a person who had skin diseases. The most well part of Jewish ritual purity are the Old Testament dietary laws. According to the Old Testament law, only certain kinds of food were considered clean and thereby appropriate for human consumption. When a Jewish person today talks about kosher food, they're talking about food that meets the criteria of ritual purity. In fact, kosher being a Hebrew word for clean itself. Other kinds of food were viewed as unclean, foods like pork, catfish, so forth, cloven, uncloven hooves. These food laws were extremely important to the Jewish people when Jesus was alive, because it was by keeping these food laws that Jesus, the Jewish people, maintained their uniqueness as a people and a culture. Dietary laws were like visible badges that identified people as Jewish and maintained their uniqueness in a culture that was pagan and hostile to their faith. To keep dietary laws was to be Jewish, and to fail to keep those dietary laws was to abandon your heritage. It's somewhat similar to how people use their clothing to identify themselves with particular groups today. If you see a person who's dressed in faded, ripped-up jeans, do you ever see those? It probably cost $400 or $500. Do you ever see those? They're ripped up like this. You're going to pay $400 or $500 for ripped up jeans? Of course, you all know. Some of you probably have that, don't you? Yeah, I'm in style. My jeans are all ripped up. I'm going, oh my goodness. Let me take my jeans and rip it up for you and just sell them to you. It just amazes me. But obviously you see that in our culture, don't you? And if you see someone carrying a motorcycle helmet, wearing a black leather jacket, leather chaps, and heavy boots, you're considered that person as a biker. I still tell my wife, I'd love to have a motorcycle. Couldn't you see this old guy out on a motorcycle? She said, you'd just kill yourself. Well, she's right. She's absolutely. Do you know the president of my seminary in Texas? I mean, he's a big guy. Played basketball for Rice. I told you, he's really intelligent. Oh, he learned how to fly hang gliders. He learned how to fly and build his own airplane. He rode motorcycles all the time. He said he'd probably broken every bone in his body on a motorcycle. And his deacons made him stop because he said, you're out of pulpit. You're killing yourself on your motorcycle. So he had to stop riding motorcycles. He crashed them all the time. He said, you know, motorcycles, there's this rule of thumb. You either have had an accident or you're going to have an accident on a motorcycle. But I love those things now. I'm getting older, so I want one of those Can-Ams. You know a Can-Am? Mm-hmm. Has two wheels up front, like, you know, yeah. It's not a tricycle, because tricycle has one. Don't you like all this stuff? Tricycle has one wheel up front and two in the back. Now, what's bad with that? If you hit your brakes real quickly, turn that wheel, you're going to flip. So you reverse it, put the two wheels up front for old people, and I go down on a Can-Am. I can see me going through the woods in Missouri on my Can-Am. Linda behind me with her helmet on. Two old people going down the road. So you see people with boots and everything, and do you ever drive down the road towards Augusta and down through that way? You remember that little curve in that little town right there? And there are 9,000 motorcycles there on the weekends. I mean, it's just packed. And they have this motorcycle look about them. You want to drive through so you don't hurt anyone. I mean, it's a great scene. Well, we categorize people. Well, if you saw someone who believed a certain kind of foods, the foods that were clean and unclean, you might conclude that that person may be of a Hebrew faith. Do you know how you got the terms Hebrew and Jew? Do you all ever remember studying all that? I'll teach you that someday. What's the difference and when did all those come about? That's a great story, Jews and Hebrews and such. But the Pharisees went beyond the food laws prescribed in the Old Testament by also prescribing these ritual washings as well. That's where the hand washing rituals came in, as well as the washing of pots and pans. Now, the fact that Mark explains these practices for the readers in verses 3 and 4 suggests that most of the original readers to whom Mark was writing were not Jewish. In fact, many scholars believe that Mark was writing for the Romans, people who wouldn't have a clue enough about the Old Testament law to understand purity laws. He was writing probably to a Gentile population who didn't understand these dietary laws. So Mark interrupts the story to explain it for us, that the Pharisees performed all sorts of ritual washings to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness. The Pharisees were a reform movement, an attempt to call the people of Israel to a life of godliness. That's a good cause. So always remember that the original intent of the Pharisees was to call people to godliness. Why? Because they had been dispersed, they had been infected by all these different religions and idols, and they were trying to get them to adhere to the law. They were reformers. That's positive, folks. In this attempt, yet they did this by focusing on things like washings and rituals in addition to maintaining dietary laws. They demanded in this first five verses to know why Jesus' followers didn't do the same thing. Now, here's where we find the principle. We often try to solve our problems of the world, and that's with sin, by focusing on surface issues. You all could have washed all day long out here in this open fellowship area before coming in here to be clean. Would that have made you clean coming into here? No, we're talking something that's within your heart. Sometimes we're not much different from the Pharisees in our own attempts to deal with sin problem. Our attempts to apply the Bible to everyday life can become the same kind of legalism, nitpicking, we see in the Pharisees. You can see this when Christian groups fixate on surface issues the Bible doesn't say anything about. For example, a large Christian university I know about even today has fundamentalist roots. And this came from even earliest in the 20th century. So from early on, its students weren't allowed to play cards, to dance, or to go to movies. That's even today. And this is not a little university. Now, does the Bible itself forbid a good round of cards? Hearts, spades, you know, go fish. Or like line dancing? No, not at all. But yet early American fundamentalism had a tendency to fixate on these surface issues. Now, here's my confession. Do I like to dance? Yes. I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm a pretty good dancer. Got rhythm. Now I'm just getting old, and all they would say is, look at that old person out there dancing. But I still, you know, I get out there and I think, wow, I'm pretty good at this. And I dance and everything, you know? And do I like to play cards? Yeah, I don't like to lose. But I like to play cards. And I get a little irritated when I lose, but I love playing cards. But yet early American fundamentalism had a tendency to fixate on these surface issues and confuse keeping of these kinds of rules with holiness and godliness. Now, there are reasons, and I do understand these historical foundations. Why were the reasons that the early believers in Christ and the fundamentalists were against these things, playing cards, dancing? Well, if you think about it in history, where were most of those things occurring? In places that maybe weren't of the best repute. You know, there is a legitimate thought about how they began to think about these things. So other Christian groups fixate on dressing in certain ways, or total abstinence from alcohol, or abstaining from certain kinds of music. I still haven't gotten into rap yet. I'm sorry. Some of them just love it. I think our girls kind of like it, and they'll listen to a rap station. 90% I can't understand, but it's not my thing. Still others focus on how to educate your kids or what translation of the Bible to you. Do you know I preached in the churches where they said, you're going to have to preach from this translation only. And I said, oh, yeah? Well, why? Well, that's the original. That's God's translation. Well, no. And I take one long when I know these situations. I've got the Greek Bible here, and there's Hebrew and Aramaic. Which one of those do you want me to teach from? Because they're kind of closer to the original than one you're talking about. The one you're talking about was instituted by a king in England back in, you know, XYZ. So, you know, people get fixated, and maybe you do too, I don't know. But everybody, there's about a million different translations of the Bible today. Some groups fixate on these particular practices because they think they will solve the sin problem. And that's what the Pharisees did. Now, secondly, sometimes we confuse our ideas for God's ideas. I think that this is dangerous. Now, when we focus on surface issues instead of the heart or the center of the matter, we face a major danger. This is verses 6 through 13. I read just part of it to you. He replied, this is Jesus, when the Pharisees confronted him, Isaiah was right, and this is for those who like to mark in their Bible, this is from Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, and by the word hypocrites, in the translation of that, means actors wearing a mask, making a different appearance than they truly are. That's the term hypocrite here. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by man. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of man. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Now, that's pretty powerful and direct, isn't it? Jesus' response seems pretty harsh to us. After all, the Pharisees were just asking a question. But we need to realize that the Pharisees were publicly challenging Christ on these issues. They were probably trying to publicly shame him. It'd be like a bureaucrat from some major Christian group coming into our worship service and during my sermon interrupting me by saying, Bob, why don't the members of this church use a version of the Bible that our group approves of? You may not be a true believer if you don't do that. I couldn't just ignore that if it happened, and Jesus couldn't ignore that during his time as well. So Jesus said that the Pharisees' obsession with surface issue has led them to miss out on the heart, the core of this matter. He quotes a verse from the Old Testament prophet that speaks about their hypocrisy. Their worship of God has become mere lip service as they go through all the right motions but have no real inner devotion. I'm going to stop there a second. And you look inside. It's called inner devotion. Just look into your heart today. It's easy. Jesus gives us an example of this type of hypocrisy. He cites the fifth commandment from the Old Testament law, the command to honor your father and mother. Then he cites a tradition among the Pharisees called Korban. Apparently, the practice of Korban was like our concept of deferred giving, where we might give a piece of property to a charity, but retain possession of that property until after we die. Technically, it belongs to the charity, but the charity doesn't actually assume possession of the property until after the person dies. The practice of Korban was where an asset, bank account, piece of property, or whatever was promised to the temple, but the person retained possession of it for a while. According to the traditions of the elders, as soon as you declared something Korban, you couldn't use it for anything else. If you declared a sum of money to Korban, then your mother got really sick and needed the money to pay for doctors, you couldn't touch the money because it was committed. Some people actually declared their assets this way, not because they wanted to give it to God, because they didn't want it to be used to help others or to help their family. It was a loophole that traditions brought into this. So the practice of Korban provided this loophole to a clear command of God. Jesus said that this is hypocritical because it nullifies God's command based upon a human tradition. You see, one of the distinctions of the Pharisees is they put their traditions on equal footing to Old Testament law. And this is where I caution the church today. Traditions on an equal footing with God's Word. They claim that God gave Moses two laws. The law contained the Old Testament and the traditions of the elders. Eventually, the Jewish people would write down all these traditions from the Talmud and the Mishnah, which contained volumes and volumes of traditions. The Pharisees claimed that the Bible only told us what God wanted us to do, but didn't always tell us how to do it. So the Bible itself was inadequate in their interpretation to live a holy life, because although we knew what God wanted us to do, we're not sure how to do it. So the traditions of the elders were given to show them how to do what God wanted them to do. Sounds logical. Traditions. Jesus' attitude toward this perspective, however, is scathing. He calls it hypocrisy. Worship that's empty. He accuses anyone who walks this path of mere lip service to God. He makes accusations. So here we find out what happens when we focus on surface issues only. When we focus on these, we confuse our ideas with God's. Tradition, God's Word. This is what happened when the Pharisees put these elders on the same footing equal to the Bible. We do the same thing whenever we put anything else on equal footings with the Bible. Now, I've got to point out, there's nothing inherently wrong with traditions. Every family and every culture has traditions. And many of these traditions are rich and meaningful. I remember spending a lot of time in Asia, and East Asia, and Far East. I love the idea of taking my shoes off going to the door. I think that's fantastic. In fact, we put a new wood floor in our house a couple years ago. And we've been having sometimes our grandkids come over and take their shoes off and come into the house and go along in little shoes if they're there or with socks. They think it's absolutely crazy. I don't. Oh, it's protecting my wood floor. But the idea, I like the idea. And do you know what the whole thought of that is? You're leaving the world and it's dirt outside. I think that's great. And that you're coming in. I like ritual washing, because you're taking the world from your hands and coming forward to God with cleanliness. But I guarantee you, the washing of my hands or my feet doesn't make me clean in my heart. That's the problem. I like that. So traditions can be rich and meaningful. Celebrating Christmas, Thanksgiving is a tradition. But nowhere does the Bible tell us to celebrate these things in certain ways. You already been to Costco and all that, see the thousands of Christmas trees and things already up? We haven't even gotten to Halloween yet. Yeah, if you come by our house, it's decorated. It's got little things outside, little pumpkins and a couple. It's decorated for Halloween. Kids love it. This is great. It looks like I like it. No kids in our house. I like it. So there's nothing wrong with these traditions. They're rich and they're meaningful. But our non-traditional church has its own traditions. The danger comes when we again put our traditions on equal footing to the Bible. Some churches do not pass an offering plate. You know where that came from? The tradition comes from their attempt to honor the biblical principle about secrecy in giving. Jesus said to give in secret, Matthew 6:4. To give in secret. So they took that to mean they don't do a public offering. But you see, that's an interpretation. It's just not to be showy about the thing. I remember in old days, when I grew up, they even had these little offering plates that were made of metal. So you'd hear people clunk their money into it. Wow, there's a lot of clinks. Wow, they gave a whole lot. Yeah. Do you ever go to a casino? This isn't equated, but do you remember how they used to drop out all these coins? What would they drop them into? A metal container. So everybody around about them could see, look, there's a winner. And all those coins would clink in. Well, that's what some churches and traditions decided not to do anything in offerings. But if we tip to put that tradition on equal footing with the Bible, that would be trouble. In other words, if your church takes up an offering, some would say, that's a sin to do it publicly. And that Bible verse doesn't say anything at all to that. So we need to be careful with traditions that may be right for one church, but not right for yours. You are your church. So, if we look at this, we do the same things that the Pharisees do. Tradition is merely one way that applies to biblical teaching, but sometimes it's not the only way to apply it. During the Reformation, the Protestant reformers emphasized a principle called sola scriptura. And this is Latin for scripture alone. This principle says that for the follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible is the supreme authority in life. Following Christ means affirming the supreme authority of the Bible over things like traditions, opinions, scientific theories, interpretations, applications, experiences, and so forth. This does not mean we reject these things. Many traditions are wonderful. Many opinions make sense. Many scientific theories are revolutionary. Many interpretations and applications are good. Many experiences are joyful. What this principle, this Latin principle of scripture only means is that whenever a tradition or opinion or anything else contradicts a clear claim of the Bible, then for the Christian, the Bible should be the indicator of real truth. Even though we value these other authorities as having a legitimate and purposeful role in our lives. And this is where the Pharisees went wrong. When they exalted their interpretations and applications of the Bible to the same level as the Bible itself, to avoid being like the Pharisees, we need to be very cautious and humble in our convictions. I've heard pastors and I've heard theologians, it's my way or the highway to believe. If you don't believe like I do, then you're lost. Oh, no, that is wrong. You know, I have an opinion and I interpret certain things, but it may not be the way you interpret it for your life and your actions. We need to be cautious and very humble about our belief. And by the way, that's what makes preaching up here so very tough. This is hard. Because I'm telling you a truth for what I've interpreted Scripture to say. Whether you buy it or not is with you and your heart and God. Do you understand? That's the contract we have today. Now, I think I'm right. I believe that I'm right. All right? But you have a right to determine whether that's true or not. We should always be open to correction. Linda thinks I should be more open to that. And clarification as we read the Bible and understand it more. We should always make a distinction between our convictions and that we infer from biblical principles and what the Bible clearly says. If we don't make this distinction, we'll find ourselves confusing God's ideas with our own. And finally now, dealing with what I think is the issue today. Dealing with the heart. Mark 7:14-23. Jesus broadens this discussion of what's truly clean and unclean. In the beginning of the chapter, debate about the tradition of Pharisees, tradition of hand washing. The Bible nowhere commanded ordinary Jewish people to do this, but the Pharisees added it. But here, Jesus even gets more radical because here he addresses something the Bible did clearly command. The Old Testament law clearly commanded God's people to abstain from unclean food and to only eat kosher. This wasn't a tradition, it was a clear command of God. So eating, and I like pork tacos, eating pork tacos, fried catfish, violated the clear command of God in the Jewish Old Testament law. But Jesus said now that he's brought God's kingdom to our world, things have radically changed. A dead body, an animal carcass, pork, catfish, none of these things render a person unclean. Jesus is here declaring that all the purity laws associated with the Old Testament law are no longer binding on God's people. I'm going to read verse 18. Are you so dull? He asked. This is Jesus. Don't you see that nothing enters a man from the outside that can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods in interpretation clean. But now that's why he's come into this world, to explain that God's kingdom is open to all people. Those purity laws now have a new standard, the grace of God through Christ Jesus. Mark tells us that is why Jesus indicated that foods were neither clean or unclean. Now, not all Christians believe this. Some Christians still feel compelled to observe Old Testament's distinction between kosher and unclean food. All the earliest Greek manuscripts of Mark have made this part of verse 19. Moreover, as we saw it earlier, Mark wasn't written to Jewish readers, but to Romans, which is why he explains Jewish practices to the reader, like he did in verses 3 and 4. To a Roman, the word food would include anything that man could consume. A Roman reader would not make the distinction these people were wanting to make. Clearly, Mark is saying now that Jesus has come, the purity laws that declared certain foods to be unclean are now obsolete. So the kind of food that you eat doesn't matter nearly as much as the kind of person you are. It's not what you come in contact with that renders you unclean, but what comes out of you. So here Jesus focuses on the heart. Now in the Bible, the heart, being the center of the person, is the control center of life. The heart isn't just your emotions in the Bible, but it's your whole inner person, who you are on the inside. Jesus identifies the human heart as a location of true uncleanliness because it's from the human heart that human evil flows. Jesus lists in the last part of this passage all kinds of evil intentions that flow from the human heart. It's quite a catalog of evil: immorality, theft, murder, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus said that every human heart is a fertile breeding ground for these kinds of things. This is from Christ, his own words. He said that these things are not caused by anything outside of us, but they come directly from within us. Even if pornography weren't a $10 billion a year industry in our culture, there would still be immorality. Even without violent video games like Mortal Kombat and Resident Evil, people would still be drawn to acts of hatred and violence. Now, I'm one of those that think that watching these games kind of hardens to what the real world and violence really does, the pain that it inflicts. But that's still there even without that, and has been throughout the generations. What Jesus is saying here is truly radical. So radical that some Christians don't believe it. He's saying that our problems with sin aren't caused by our environment, but they're caused by what's already residing within every human's heart. I stop there. Look at your heart today. Isn't that true? You good Christians? You got a pure heart? I don't. What emanates from it? I don't think God created a lot of times. It comes from me. I'm human. Are you human? Yeah, and just so what Jesus is saying. So it's not what all these environmental things, do they help you? Do they make you better? No. But it still comes from within you. What you are comes from your heart. No wonder the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and sick beyond cure. Who can understand it? So here we find the final principle. We only get to the heart or the center of our problem with sin is when we deal with the condition of our hearts. That's all I'm asking you to do today. Look at your own heart. The problem with the Pharisees, they were trying an outside-in approach to solve the sin problem. They thought sin could be rooted out by outward actions, like religious rituals, watching what you eat, and so forth. Many, many Christians still believe this as well. If we pass just the right legislation, if we elect the right politician, has anything changed when we elect the right politicians? Anytime? That's neither Democratic or Republican in a minute. Has anything really right stopped, changed? Are we happier? Yeah. Or control the media. I love that one. Then that will root out the sin that's destroying our culture. What we fail to realize, and by the way, these aren't political comments. It's just, yeah, they are, aren't they? It's just a fact of life. Sorry. So, what we fail to realize is that the human heart's condition remains the same even if we do all of these things. Wash our hands, wash our feet, wash our pots and pans, don't eat bad catfish, don't eat pork tacos. If we need all these things, would that change you any, honestly, people? I like pork tacos. And so, these things are simply symptoms and not the cause of human evil. Christian faith has always taken an inside-out approach to solving the sin problem. Until the human heart undergoes a radical transformation, all the outward efforts and legislation you can imagine won't be enough. Human heart is where the change needs to begin. This means that the Christian church has a resource that no one else has. The church has the good news of Christ, which according to the Bible is the only power that can transform the human heart. We may not have the visibility of the media, the clout of a politician, the academic resources of a university, or the budget of a Fortune 500 company, but we have something that is infinitely more valuable, and that's the gospel, because the Bible tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It accomplishes change, salvation in people. Nothing else can do that. Legislation, education, money, science. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for better legislation. I'm for better education, for spending money wisely. They're starting to touch our Social Security. You know, I worked all of these years to put in Social Security. Don't touch it, it's not yours. But they are, aren't they? See, there's my politics for today. Don't touch my Social Security. Sorry, it's not good. So I'm all for better legislation, spending money, and scientific advancement. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that these things can do what only the good news of Christ can do. We only get to the heart of the matter when we deal with our hearts. I'm afraid of a lot of Christians today would have a fit in quite well with the Pharisees today. They would fit in with them. Both Jesus and the Pharisees agreed that the problem with the human race was sin. It's inside. Yet they differ radically on how to get to the heart of the problem. We Christians do this. Often we make the same mistakes they did by focusing on surface issues, which leads us inadvertently to exchange our own ideas for God's. We've got to deal with the heart, our own hearts, and the hearts of others to get to the issue. If our greatest need had been for more information, God would send us a teacher. If greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been for more money, God would send us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was freedom from sin. So God sent us what he knew that we needed, and that was a Savior that can change our hearts. Let's look at our hearts today. What do you feel? Look into your hearts. My heart says, I need something to help me beyond what I can do. What does your heart say? Can you fix yourself? Can your science and your technology and your education fix yourself? Or is the world the same as it has been? Even though we know more, we have better health, we have better technology, we have the greatest science in the world, are we any better? There's only one thing that can fix you. Look into your hearts, folks. Let God look into your heart today. Let's pray. God, our Father, I know it seems that we sometimes hear these words and seem to be that's dark and that it's not positive, but I feel that this is positive. You've given us a way. You've given us a hope. You've told us the truth, that we simply are really human and our hearts are weak. but that we have you through your Son, Jesus Christ, to heal us. Help us to look to one another with open and kind hearts and forgiving hearts. Help us to let your light shine in our hearts, in what flows out from us to be made to glorify you. I pray for this congregation that we truly are of the truth and that we serve you in truth. In thy Son's name, amen.
Amen.